O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your presence. We exist there, we know, at all times, and yet we have come to your house. We've come to be filled and strengthened by you. We ask you simply this morning to bless our worship of you and to fill us with all good things needed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Rise. Our liturgy for this morning is again found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, without whose blessing we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things, living in us, make us sober-minded as we are joyful. Grant that he might govern our hearts. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 17th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We look at this as when we've read through it, you'll look back on it and think, how could the Jews blame God for not blessing them? When what they were doing was they'd abandoned him and they turned to the idols. And yet when they were confronted by it, by the prophets, their reaction was, well, why should we? God hasn't blessed us, so we turn to other gods that perhaps would. Apply that also today. Sometimes it's tempting for us when things don't go as we want to look to God as the one who is to blame. And sometimes it's our own actions that require a hard lesson. We read in Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Here ends our first scripture reading. We reply with our psalm this morning. It's found printed on page 31.
Lord,
rise. Our New Testament lesson in Paul is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, beginning there with the first verse. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud when I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Communion Sunday, as is our custom, we use as our confession the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
As Peter once greeted the recipients of his first epistle, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dear fellow Christians, I know it reveals age to a certain extent, but how many of you remember the expression mind games? I don't hear it much anymore. There must be a new, cool way to articulate that, because the thing itself exists. It's alive and well, and it's all around us. So there must be a new phrase that young people know. Mind games was a description of a manipulation. It's usually with bad intentions, or less than noble intentions at best. And it was the use of words or actions to sort of mess with somebody's mind, either just because you could and you enjoyed that sort of thing, or to manipulate them into thinking a certain way or doing a certain thing. The question that we're going to examine this morning on the basis of our text is, does God ever play mind games? Does he toy with us? Does he play with us? And specific to our text for this morning, did Jesus do that? The text that will guide us in this study is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the 23rd verse. "And when he," that is Jesus, "entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is God's word. Surely the very words that God himself chose to record and preserve and reveal to us still to this day are worthy of our intense focus and study, that he would give us the blessings he promised to give us through the study of these his words, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So just from the start, God doesn't play games. But before we go on to establish, to prove that on the basis of his word, it's probably helpful to be reminded that the devil does. In fact, he's the master of it. He's the master of mind games, manipulation. It started already back in the Garden of Eden, when you think about it. He couldn't just sidle up to Eve and say, "Hey, I just damn myself for all eternity to hell. Care to join me?" He had to find a way to manipulate her, to get her to think in less than God-pleasing ways. And you know how he did it. First with an exaggeration that was easily countered. As though for the first time looking around, did God really say you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden? Eve, more than willing to come to God's defense or to answer, "Oh no, we can eat from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say of the tree that's in the midst of the garden we may not eat. Neither shall we touch it lest we die." Have you ever tried to move something that was too heavy to just push over or to move? What do? You rock it, right? Snow's coming, you know, that you can't just, most of us can't, just take a car and push it out of a snowbank or wherever it happens to be stuck. You rock it back and forth. That's what mind games are about. That's what the devil does. He gently or not so gently rocks, and then he waits for the reaction. And one of his typical ploys is to have an easily answered or outrageous thing, like you can't eat from any trees, and then wait for that response, which we fall into by over-responding or adding to. Did Eve add to his words? We don't know. God may have said that to her at another time, but you notice how Satan carries that momentum back the other way. So, Satan, no trees? Eve, all trees, except that one. Satan, oh really, why not that one? Eve, because God said so. Satan, here's why he said that. And he pushed her back with, because he knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like God. In other words, he doesn't want you to have everything he has. And then what does Satan do? He just stands back and lets that natural momentum, having created greed or lust or whatever that was in Eve's heart, he just let that natural momentum carry her into the sin that he was trying to get her to fall into. Does this sound familiar? It should. It's the same thing he uses with us. And he does it not just directly like then, but through his minions in a variety of different sources. And some of them very innocuous. That's why we fall into them so readily. And like Eve, who didn't even realize she was being played, we get sucked into this. So let me give you an example. So, did God really say that once you get married, you can't have any other friends? It's just the beginning of the momentum, isn't it? Our response, oh no, no, we can have friends. We can have all kinds of friends. We just can't be intimate with anyone other than our spouse. Oh, okay. Then that means that it wouldn't hurt for you to follow up with that old flame on Facebook or just touch base just to see how things are going. Do you get the point? And then he just lets the momentum take care of itself, and usually to no good ends. And we don't even realize we've been played. The disconcerting truth in all this is that we allow ourselves to be manipulated in this way far more often than we care to admit. Our God very much wants to fix that. He wants to address that in our lives, because to be forewarned is forearmed. To know what is coming is to be able to identify and avoid it. So with that, we return to our text for this morning, and that's exactly what we see happening here with Jesus. But Jesus, the Grand Master, knows what this is. He recognizes it instantly. So with this seemingly innocuous, this is what we do, this is what we're responsible for approach, the religious leaders of the day come to Jesus and they want to know, by what authority do you do these things? What are these things? For the second time, Jesus had just thrown the crooked businessmen, the money changers, and the seller of birds and cattle and sacrificial animals, he threw them out of the temple for the second time. And instead of acknowledging, yeah, you know, thanks for cleaning that up. I don't know why we didn't do that. That was an abomination. We knew that. Inside the confines of the temple, they had these animals in there. And animals eat and animals do what animals do after they eat in the temple area. And there were money changers with their tables set up. The temple tax had to be offered. Any offering had to be made in the local currency. So all these people were doing just a service in the temple. People would bring their money in from foreign lands and they would exchange it. And historians tell us it was notoriously corrupt. So Jesus again threw them out. And instead of acknowledging the problem, they come and they say, okay, we're just doing our jobs here, but you need to tell us by what authority you're doing this. It was a trap. It was a mind game. Because they knew that Jesus had only two answers. They thought they knew. On the one hand, if he said, I have this authority from God. They could charge him with blasphemy. If he said, I don't have this authority, he could charge them with insurrection. They could. As one who, as they did later charge him, one who stirs up the people. So Jesus recognized the trap. Obviously, he didn't fall into it. Do you see anything like that today? Do you see anything with this semblance of oh, this, you know, you have the authority, or this seems right, or usually it starts in our lives with something that is easily answered, but also easily overcompensated for. In other words, we respond with an overly aggressive response or some such thing. I can't, by the way, fill those blanks in for you. You have to do that. That's part of why when we're going through God's Word, you can't just be passively listening. You have to think, okay, in my life, this applies. The motives behind Jesus' enemies became obvious when we consider what they decided to be one of the two possible responses. And we get then what the godless do. They were trying to trap him, trip him up. They knew that they couldn't attack and arrest and crucify him, put him to death, unless they first diminished his popularity with the people. And it's always what they did, isn't it? Every time they came to him, it's, hey, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. What do you think we should do with her? Because Moses said we should put her to death by stoning her. Hey, Jesus, we're just wondering about paying temple tax. Should we do that or not? Always it was either he will be anti the law or he will diminish his popularity with the people. Hey, can a man just divorce his wife for any reason? Because I'm pretty sure that's what Moses said. So if Jesus says yes, the men are mad. If he says no, or vice versa, the women are mad. It's always amazing when they kept at this. They kept trying. Every time Jesus masterfully avoided their trap and actually went on the offensive with them. So the question here, is Jesus playing a mind game? Is he toying with them, being evasive when he says, okay, answer one question for me and then I'll answer your question? You remember how masterful his question is. They even got it. They even got that Jesus laid a counter trap for them. But the question we want to address is, did Jesus do that here? And then the larger question, did God do that with us? And the answer, again, is of course not. Jesus was, if nothing else, supremely sober-minded and focused. Nothing ever was allowed to make him deviate from his goal. He kept his eyes fixed on the cross and the creation of the entrance into heaven for human beings. And though they tried to distract him over and over, he never allowed that. So he never, when the people were sick, yes, he had compassion and he healed them, but always it was recognized by this miracle, yes, I'm showing compassion on you, but I'm different. If you don't believe my words, believe these signs. He always used everything toward that goal. So how was he using that with the scribes and Pharisees here? By his question, he made them, he forced them to go back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, teachings from God or from man? He knew that they wouldn't answer. He knew that to answer either way would leave them in trouble. But he forced them to go back. The people knew. In fact, it seems that everybody who heard John the Baptist was cut by his words because they were so clear and so appropriate. Everyone would come and say, well, what have I done wrong? If you've done this, if you're this, if you're a soldier, going forward, don't take more than your wages. Don't this and don't that. What if I'm a tax collector? Don't collect more than you're supposed to. And so the people instinctively knew because they had that natural law of God still in their hearts, and they had a conscience. And John brought the law that crushed them, the law that prepared for the coming of the Savior. John always, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Savior is finally coming. But that necessary law was there to crush them. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't there. But what did they need? They needed that law. So Jesus drove them back to, hey, let's get back to John. From God or from man? And he forced them to think about it again. To contemplate. And unfortunately, it didn't seem to get it. But it was necessary. And Jesus knew it was the only thing that he could give them. Because unless they were crushed, unless they knew that need, unless they perceived their sin debt, Jesus was nothing. They didn't want to hear about a Savior. Who needs a Savior if I have no sin? So Jesus forced them back into at least a cursory contemplation of that, because it's the one thing that would work. He wanted to be, and he was always, he strove to be more than a conqueror. He wanted all people to be saved, but he didn't want to crush those who were in unbelief. I have not come to destroy the world, he said, but to save it. Jesus never pretended eternity was some sort of a game. When do you and I tend to fall into that? Or what's the manipulation that we encounter with that? There's lots of them. I was tempted to do something flamboyant and say, what the do you think it is? That's one way to do it, by using the word hell frivolously, as though it's a game. As though it's just a part of a punchline or funny. And we're guilty of it. What does it accomplish with people? It trivializes something supremely serious. Heaven and hell are very real. They exist. We will all go to one or the other. But once we trivialize demons and hell, that's the world playing mind games on us, Satan's minions, seeking to pull us from the sobriety that we're supposed to have about such things. So Jesus is actually reaching out to them in love, as he always did. They need law. This is a way they can reapply that effective message of John to their own lives. As far as we know, it didn't work, but he tried. So carry this forward in your lives now. There's a manipulation that the devil and his minions try with you, and that's when things don't go right. They want you to believe there's only two options. Either God is toying with us, he is in control, but he's just playing with us. That harkens back to the mythology of the Greeks, where they had many gods, and they thought for their amusement, they would say, hey, let's start a war here. Hey, let's create a marriage problem there, or whatever. And oh, look at them, as though it's some sick, depraved game that the gods play. Well, that's the one option the world offers. Oh, God, just playing with you. And the other, which they offer as the only alternative, is either that or God's not powerful. He's not in control. Because if he is in control and bad things are happening, if he isn't in control, that will explain why things just happen. Do you get that? They want you to believe that it's one or the other. What's the third option? We need to be still and know that God is God and we are not. We cannot understand the whole picture. Yes, God is in control. We know that. But no, we don't know his plan. No, we don't know everything that we need, for example. We don't know if this hardship was necessary to call me from the path I was wandering into. We don't know if it was something that God will work to strengthen my faith, which I needed for the challenges to come or whatever. We can't know that, but God can. And yet, again, the world, they want to manipulate. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We can't know all the ways that that manifests itself, that truth. But we do know this. God doesn't play with us. He doesn't toy with us. He's not trivial. just as it wasn't a game when Jesus left his perfect residency in heaven and came to this sin-broken world, knowing that no one was worthy, no one deserving. He had not done anything wrong, but he would come and he would spend a lifetime suffering, being tempted, resisting always, never letting up, never being able to give in or yield or compromise. And then the very people he came to save would en masse call for his crucifixion. And he would be the victim of the greatest injustice ever done. The only innocent human being in the history of mankind would be punished for the sins of all. That wasn't a game. He wasn't playing. There's nothing funny or entertaining about that. It wasn't a game when God the Father raised him from the dead and declared the sin debt of the world to be paid in full. So now, also with us, it isn't a game. It isn't pretend. When we look around us and see all those who do not know their Savior, we want the Holy Spirit to pull us from the frivolity of the world's misconception or mischaracterization of Judgment Day, as though that's a fairy tale, and to recognize every human being will stand before God and will be sentenced to heaven or to hell. As Jesus did not play games, as God never toys with us, we want to be sober-minded. In the midst of all the joys that God gives us here, still sober-minded, with our lives directed toward that one goal in all things that we do, our actions, our speech, everything. We want nothing to detract from or to turn aside from that reality that Christ is going to return, and that we will stand before him and be judged on one thing, our relationship with him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, that you can add nothing to your sin payment side, that side of the ledger, but that Jesus has paid all for you and that you are saved by his grace through faith in him alone? God preserve us in this one true faith. And in the midst of the joys that he gives us in this life, keep us sober-minded and focused. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in wisdom you decreed that this sin-filled world shall not stand forever, but that swift judgment and destruction shall overtake men when they least expect it. Enable us, we pray, to remain focused on that reality. Guard and protect us from the manipulations of the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Enable us thereby to stand unashamed before you in that great day. Nothing we could do could possibly win your favor. Yet your love found the way, for you sent your Son, who paid for our sins. We rest again our faith on him, on your love for us, not our love for you. We rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours, earned for us by Christ himself. And so we seek only to praise you, to thank you with our lives. Fill us with joyful sobriety in all things. We cannot always understand, in fact, seldom can we understand why things happen as they do. And yet we trust your love for us, we trust your power and control, and we thank you especially this morning for the gift of the Lord's Supper by which we are comforted and assured. It is an awesome truth that we here in a heavenly, miraculous way receive your very body and blood. Remind us thereby that through that shedding of your body, that giving of your body, shedding of your blood, you have already paid our sin debt. We stand righteous, holy in your sight through faith in Jesus. And yet because we sin and sin daily, we need to be reminded, comforted, assured. Grant this gift to each of us this morning. We continue to pray for our country, Heavenly Father. Sin is rearing its ugly head. We see rebellion and insurrection and fear on every hand. Guard our hearts, our minds. Comfort us with the assurance that you are not far from us. You see, you know, and you always have a plan. Your will be done. Help us to continue our calling, for you have set us in this world and you have kept us in this world that we might be your representatives. Help us to do our jobs, to recognize the gifts you have given us, the abilities, and to use all to your glory. All of these things we ask, again comforted, that you see into our hearts. You know all the things that we need better than we ourselves. So we ask you finally to hear as we pray that prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.